Brilliant. Well, thank you so much for your very warm welcome from everyone I've spoken to, and it's a great delight to be here. That's my first time in London in about 8 years. I don't venture south of Hadrian's Wall all that often, but yeah, it's lovely to be here. Okay, tonight we're thinking about a Christian response or a Christian view to climate change. However, in light of some of the other things going on in the world, we've got war in Ukraine, there's other big global issues, I think some of the principles that we can apply to climate change can also apply to these other areas as well. So I'm hoping you're going to find it useful and applicable. Okay, quick question to start. See how well we know the world that we live in. So this is the geography part of tonight, and hopefully we'll start as a geography lesson and we'll finish as a sermon. So question number one, what is the current global average life expectancy? I'll give you a choice of three and you can vote. Okay, so is it 50 years, 60 years, or 70 years? So who thinks 50 years, global average? Okay, a few for that. 60, 70, the answer is 70 years, global average. Okay, number two, how has the average number of people per decade in terms of deaths from natural disasters changed? Has it gone up, stayed the same, or decreased? So who thinks more people are now dying from natural disasters? About the same? Who thinks about the same? Who thinks less? It is less. It's actually about a 75% reduction in deaths from natural disasters. Or it will depend on what graph you look at, it could be slightly more than that, but it's about 75%. See, one of the things, when we look at our world, we tend to view it often as worst case scenario. The world is just terrible. If we follow what our media are showing us, then yeah, the world is doomed. And we should all just go and live in a bunker somewhere out of the way. But that's, I'm hoping tonight to show you that's actually not the position we find ourselves in, because we do live on an amazing planet. There's no doubt about it. I spend so much of my time outside and I am blown away every time I'm out in the Scottish Highlands or I'm out on the west coast of Scotland kayaking, and it's just the variety of life that's there. You know, our planet is just positioned carefully in the solar system to allow life to flourish. And we have such a variety of landscape around the world. You know, we've all been blessed by David Attenborough and, you know, his camera crews and what they show us, places that we would never visit ourselves. The deserts, the mountains, the oceans, the grasslands. And we could even go on and wax lyrical about the cosmos. You know, it is just an amazing place we live. And the thing is, when we're in the outdoors, for me anyway, my soul is filled. It does me good. It makes me a nicer person. Like, my wife will verify this. If I've been away in the hills for a few days, I come back and I'm probably a nicer person to be around. And it's because I think when we're in that environment, we're seeing creation, but the creation itself, as we read earlier, the creation points to its creator. The stars point to the one who made them, and it points us to the one who actually holds it all together. As the Bible says, by the word of his power. However, if we listen to our media and we listen to, I know you've probably had your fair share of protests in London over this. Glasgow's been spared a little bit of this. But if we listen to the media and we listen to the protests, then the conclusion we might reach is that our great planet is doomed. It's going to burn up. There's going to be mass extinctions around the corner. Millions are going to die. And anywhere not 4 metres above sea level is going to be underwater. Now, I did check. Hammersmith is 7 metres above sea level. It's fine, and I've just checked. Ealing is 38 metres above sea level, so Ealing's fine as well. Hello, if anybody's from Fulham. swimming lessons would be recommended. So as I was saying earlier, I'm a geography teacher, and I've been teaching for about 18 years, and I've been teaching about climate change and other global issues pretty much every year for the past 18 years. And I'll say this now, climate change is real. Okay? Our climate is changing, but it's always been changing. For far as we can go back in the record, we have this constant change in our climate. But I think the best scientists and the best information we have at the moment is suggesting that the current change, which is more rapid than perhaps we've seen before, is likely to be down to human behaviour. Things that we have done, and there are consequences that we're going to have to face, and things that we're going to have to deal with. But it's not right, I think, to categorise the burning of fossil fuels as an act of evil or an act of needless environmental vandalism. You know, we're sitting here right now in a modern building, and we're in a building like this, and the chairs you're sitting on exist because of God-given fossil fuels. We live long lives, we have good schools, we have access to advanced technology, like a flush toilet. We have more food than we can eat. We have state-of-the-art medical equipment and care. All of that exists because we have used fossil fuels. We've been blessed by these. And yes, in the light of what we now know, we do need to find alternative, cheap and reliable energy sources. And yes, there are times when we can probably all confess to this, we have been wasteful, we've been greedy, thoughtless, and some have shown a blatant disregard for the creation. But let's not forget how much we have benefited from what is a God-given resource. And one of the things I think, if you're talking to anyone about climate change, or in fact any real global issue, is this apocalyptic language is really not very helpful. It's not terribly scientific, and in fact I would say it's actually harmful both to us and to the most vulnerable and poorest on our planet. And history warns us repeatedly as well. Whenever politicians start talking about emergency situations, or they start using the language of emergency, then we need to sit up and pay careful attention. Because often emergencies are used to justify policy or law change. And if there are any Star Wars fans here, then you will know. You know, emergency situation is the gateway to totalitarianism. George Lucas, he really nailed some things very well in Star Wars. If you're not a Star Wars fan, it's worth a venture. So how should Christians view the world around us? How should we look at it? Well, I said I have some props. So I think there are two ways, roughly, that people view the world. There's this way. And this is how the media likes us to view the world. So we view the world through a really, really small window. We really only can see one person or one thing at a time. And when we're viewing it that way, what it means is we can't really see anything else that's going on. We're really restricted. All we see is this one thing, and we get really focused on that, and then we view everything else through that window. And it's how we then view the rest of society or the globe. I think a better way, and this is what we might call the Christian worldview, is to actually view the world through a much bigger framework. See the big picture. See what's actually going on. And then we can actually see how things join up. And we can actually then assess properly how we can behave and respond on our planet. And the media doesn't really like us doing this one. Because it gets complicated, and the world is really complicated. So as Christians, I would say there's two things we want to be thinking about. We want to be good stewards of our planet. Okay, we have been given a cultural mandate to care for the planet. And we want to be good neighbours. I think those are two things we see in the Bible. Genesis 1:26 says this, 26-28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then Jesus says in Matthew 22:36, he's asked the question, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to the man, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, as societies, or as humanity, we are given dominion. We're given this mandate to have dominion over creation. And what that really means is, rather than, we're not lording it over, but rather we're given a responsibility to care for it, to look after it, to care for our planet, to care for our creation, to care for the people, and to manage our resources as well as we can. It's good stewardship. We should be caring for what we have. And I think as Christians, we should be displaying a deep care for our creation for a couple of reasons. One is the best reason, and the other is the highest motivation. The best reason to care for the planet is that God told us to do it. We should do it out of obedience, and we should love what God loves. And God loves his creation. That should be our motivation. We're obedient to what God has told us, and we're motivated to do what God does, which is love his creation. And I think all humans, regardless of whatever religious beliefs anyone has, or perhaps no religious beliefs, I think can all get on board with a number of things that we can base from Genesis. Number one, don't be wasteful. Number two, don't be greedy. And number three, do the most good you can with what you have. I don't think there's anyone would disagree with those ideas. And that's really what it is to be a good steward of our creation, of the planet we live on. However, in recent years, and particularly probably in the last few years, what we've seen is that many churches and parachurch organisations have taken a well-meaning, but I think a very narrow view of what it means to be a good steward of creation. And it's largely been reduced to a climate change message. And then every other global issue in the world is seen through this lens of climate change. And I'm not convinced it works. Because our world is broken, and our world is messy, and it's also very, very complicated. And I teach a lot of this stuff every day. Climate change is not the only game in town. It's not the only issue. It's one of many serious issues that we as good stewards and we as good neighbours have to deal with wisely. You know, we only have to look around. We've got poverty, we've got disease, we've got lack of cheap energy, we've got unfair trade, we've got plastic in our oceans, we've got modern day slavery, we've got education issues in sub-Saharan Africa, we've got heard on Sunday, we've got a country of Togo, West Africa, less than 12% of the population have access to good sanitation. They also have, I was hearing, horrendously high maternal mortality rates and high infant mortality rates. Issues with abortion. And the danger is that if we only view the world through one issue, in this case climate change, then the risk is that we fail to see the other problems. Or we mismanage our resources by putting everything in one basket. So my wife, I said, my Susan, so if I went home tomorrow morning, I said, right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take all our income and we're going to build like the best garden you can possibly imagine. We're going hot tub, we're going ornamental stuff everywhere, we'll get a landscaper in, no expense spared. And we're going to spend all our income on that. That would then leave us with nothing then to feed our kids and to pay for our bills. Okay, so most of us, we know if we run our own houses and we pay our own bills, we know you have to manage our stuff well so that we can be wise. And by fixating on climate change, what we realise is that won't solve all the other issues. Rather, it leaves them often struggling for attention, for finance and for help. There are other ways that we sometimes view the world, and it can be rather Western-centric. We can rather arrogantly assume we know what's best for our neighbours in sub-Saharan Africa. The Western world, I think, is currently set to spend trillions of dollars on trying to achieve carbon net zero. Many companies are set to make millions of dollars of profit out of this in what is now a rather lucrative industry. The USA is projecting having to spend 11% of its GDP every year until 2050 to try and achieve close to carbon net zero. But the reality is that for a fraction of that amount of money, we could eradicate tuberculosis and save millions of lives. We could choose to guarantee clean water, access to education, healthcare, supply affordable energy, and reliable energy to poor countries so that they can develop and lift themselves out of poverty. I would suggest it's even likely that our recent fixation on not net zero and green energy has left us facing the energy crisis here in the UK. I'm sure if we pay bills, most of us are not really looking forward to what's going to happen to our gas bills in April. And unfortunately, it's the poorest in society who bear the brunt of this. See, as Christians, we are called to be wise stewards and to care for our planet, but also to be good neighbours. But we need to make sure that we don't fall into the mentality of certain sections of the modern environmental movement which love the environment more than they love people. Because that's not the Christian way. It's not the Christian worldview. Humans, as we read, we're made in the image of God. We have a special place in creation. We have a dignity far greater than any of the animals or the trees. And if we ever must choose, then human flourishing and well-being has to come first. Every time. Humans, we are the image bearers, and therefore we should be caring. So that's really how we view the world. The second thing I'd like to say is this: don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. One of the most frequent commands in the Bible. Do not fear. It's kind of a command that we, if someone says don't steal, well, that seems like a good idea. We'll not do that. And we would rebuke someone or report them to the police if they were stealing. But we're also commanded not to be afraid. And it's one we struggle with a little bit more. It's a little bit more personal. But over the past few years, I and others have become quite concerned about how fear is being used as a means of motivation. You know, a little bit of fear can be healthy at times. I ice climb winter mountaineer in Scotland. The Scottish Highlands are just a playground, in my opinion. But I can tell you, a fear of falling off a cliff is a good thing. Okay, it makes you cautious around cliff edges. But I think the use of fear, or even use stronger language, the weaponization of fear to try and make us think or behave in a particular way has at best questionable ethics. And this amplification of fear has a particularly negative impact on our young people, but also I think adults as well are now vulnerable to this. A recent survey of young people in 10 countries indicate the following. 56% think humanity is doomed. Nearly 60% felt worried or extremely worried about climate change, and 75% thought the future was frightening. Now, there is little data to support those fears and worries. In fact, the opposite is true. The vast majority of young people, based on current trajectories, are likely to live better lives than their parents. Across almost every social and economic measure, the picture is one that is improving. The number of people living in poverty is decreasing around the world. So we want to make sure that we are seeing what's really there and not being blinded by fear, because that's what fear can do. It can blind us, it can make us short-sighted, can make us a little bit reactionary, or I think it's happened more often in the last few years, it makes us overly focused on self-preservation. So we become inward-looking and we're not looking out the way to what's really going on. Puritan writer John Flavel said this: fear is both a multiplying and a tormenting passion. It represents troubles as much greater than they are, and so tortures the soul much more than the suffering itself. It's a terrible thing. Hence why I think we're told so repeatedly in the Bible not to be afraid. A reminder of the stories and story in Numbers of the spies. If you remember this, 10 were bad, 2 were good. If you remember the little song. And the 12 spies, the children of Israel, on the edge of the promised land, and they send the 12 spies in to check out the land. And they come back, and all the spies agree. The land is good. It's flowing with milk and honey. But it's also got giants. It's got enemies. And 10 of the spies, their heart was ruled by fear. I think that's the thing about fear. We're all going to be afraid, but it's whether we let the fear dominate us or we let it rule our hearts is the thing. And these 10 spies, they let fear rule their heart, and in turn they terrified the rest of the people. And the people forgot how they got out of Egypt. They forgot the plagues. They forgot the passing through the Red Sea. They forgot that God had promised to always go before them. And ultimately they rejected God, because the fear had spread from these 10. And as God's people, our hearts should not be ruled by fear. Rather, we should be like Joshua and Caleb, who were the two good spies. Their heart was ruled by faith in the God of their salvation. Our world has much to be fearful of. But its fear, I think, is ultimately misdirected, because our world cannot see the biggest problem it has. It's distracted. Sinful humanity should fear a holy God above all. Anything else is misdirection or distraction from the biggest problem of sin. And because we can't see the problem, it means it's very difficult then to find the solution in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, for those of you who trust in God, hear these words. This is God speaking to his people. And this is the reason why fear should not rule our hearts. God says this in Isaiah 43, 1-3. He says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. That's why we shouldn't be afraid. God is in control. God is sovereign. The Bible doesn't whisper that. It yells it. God's got it. So, is there any hope? We look around our world, look at Ukraine, look at other big issues, we think, oh, what's the hope? And we'd read from Romans chapter 8, arguably, I think many would argue, the greatest chapter in the Bible. My opinion of some others, I think it's wonderful. And verses 18 to 25 are majestic. And if you have your Bibles, if you can see that, it's worth looking at with me. Just now. And in Romans 8, 18 to 25, we see a number of real key things when it comes to understanding how our world is functioning and what's going to happen and identifying what is our hope. The first thing we see is this in verse 20. The creation is subject to its creator. If you look at what it says, for the creation was subjected. God is sovereign over his creation. He is in complete control of everything that happens in our world. Jesus said in Matthew 10 that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without God's say-so. So our planet, despite how it seems, our planet is not spiraling out of control. It's not all going to end in a melee of natural disasters. In fact, the rainbow in the sky in Genesis is a reminder that God has promised not to destroy the planet by natural disaster. So if that's what it's saying, why are things going wrong? Why does our planet seem so broken? Why do we get up in the morning and stub our toe on something on the end of the bed? Why were we wrestling? Why was Stan earlier wrestling to get wrapping off a box of Ferrero Rocher? Well, it's here. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility. We all know, understand futility. Just the things in life that just don't work. It's just like, ugh, what's going on? It's been subjected to futility or frustration. See, if we go back to Genesis, when God created everything, it was good. There was no futility. There was no frustration. But if you read on very quickly, we get into chapter 3 in Genesis, and we see humanity rebels against God and is put under a sentence of judgment and death. And then creation itself is cursed to produce thorns and thistles. It becomes a frustration, an obstacle, a threat to humans. But that's not the end of the story. Look what Paul goes on, he continues to write. He says, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, God subjected to creation to futility, but it's in hope. Even as man rebelled against God, God always had hope in mind. He had a plan. Futility and death was not to be the end. Now creation, it says, waits. It waits, and it says, with eager longing. This phrase, eager longing, it's like excited expectation for something that it itself cannot attain on its own. But as it's waiting, it says it's groaning. And this groaning is likened to the contractions of childbirth. Jesus says something quite similar in Matthew 24, 6 to 8. He says, and you will hear, and this is so relevant this week, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation, and the kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. See, in the midst of all the pain and the turmoil, there is excited expectation. There is hope to come. Every time we hear about natural disasters, conflict, a pandemic, for the Christian, it's a reminder that hope is coming. And so we wait. We wait. What are we waiting for? What is the hope of our world that we wait for? Or more importantly, who is the hope we wait for? You see, we are not the hope. Our scientists are not the hope. Our activists are not the hope. We've all discovered our politicians are not the hope. Net zero is not the hope. They're all false hopes. They will despairingly disappoint us. No, the only hope for our planet and for us is in the one who created it in the first place. The one who subjected it to futility in hope is the hope of our planet, for our world. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the one who spoke creation into being and the one who holds it together by his word, is the only hope that we have. It's his sacrifice on the cross. It's his resurrection from the dead and the work of redemption that he achieved that allows renewal for us. And that renewal process can begin once we believe. It starts with those who have repented and trusted in Jesus, but it's not yet complete. And it's that consummation, it's that fulfillment that creation is waiting for. Someone once likened it to a child in an orphanage who they've met their adoptive parents to come. Paperwork signed. And all they're waiting on is being picked up and taken home. They're just waiting. We are just waiting on Jesus coming and picking us up and taking us home. And the waiting will be worth it. So there's a day coming that creation's waiting for, a day coming when all will be made new. Verse 21 says creation is going to be set free from bondage and decay. Creation's going to be made new, going to be perfected. And what about us? Well, just as creation is going to be physically renewed and set free, so are we. Our physical bodies are going to be redeemed and made new, perfected. I don't know, I turned 41 in a couple of few days, and I look at my students running around, and they're young, and they fall over and they bounce. Okay? I don't bounce as well as I used to, and I'm looking around the room, probably a few nods in agreement that we don't bounce as well as maybe we did when we were a little bit younger. Our bodies fail. Okay, they break down. They don't work as well as they once did. But we have a certain hope that just as creation's going to be renewed and redeemed, then so will we physically. We're going to be perfected, not just so that we're going to look great. We're going to be perfected so that we can stand in the presence of God. Flawless, without blemish, without sin. This is the certain future hope, and so we wait. But what should we do as we wait? What's our options? Well, first, because we have such a future hope, because we know that God is for us and not against us, we can wait with confidence. I think we can wait without fear and without worry because God is our hope. That's where we look for hope. We don't turn on the news to find hope. We open this for hope. We listen to the words of great hymns. A mighty fortress is our God. That's hope. Okay, not what's out there. So we can wait without fear And we can wait without worry. And we can wait with confidence. But note the importance of the physical. I'll finish with this. When we are redeemed, we're going to get new physical bodies. We're not going to be ghosts. And the creation is going to be renewed as a physical creation. Now, to God, clearly the physical is really important. He cares about the physical. So it would be wrong for us as we wait to kind of adopt the approach of, well, the world's going to hell in a handcart. We should just bunker down and ride it out. We'll just sit in a quiet room somewhere, sing hymns, and they'll all be over soon. That's not what God wants from us. We are to wait as those who are not like the world. We wait for our future renewal, but we follow the pattern of the one in whose image we are made. We care for our physical world and our neighbours with as much wisdom and love and care as we can muster, all the while sharing the hope that is only found in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a creator God. You've given us so many blessings in our world. Father, would you help us? Would you help us to be wise stewards? Would you help us to love well our neighbours and the planet that you've put us on? Remind us daily, Lord, that you are hope. And that while there is much going on in turmoil around the world, that we can know that in you we have future confidence and certainty and comfort and security for the days ahead. We ask just for your blessing on us now. In Jesus' name, amen.